As we've been going through Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, we're thinking that we're coming closer to the end of this, although I may find ways to extend it. Kathy and I have had short conversations about that, and she's never sure about where I'm going or what I'm doing. Sometimes I'm not either, but that's okay. God is such a good God, and as we look at this list that's given to us, if you notice, today's gentleness, next week will be self-control, and then it looks like we're done, right? Except for there's another little sentence there. Against such things, there is no law. And I'm wondering if maybe such things needs to be expounded upon a little bit. Because as you go through Scripture, you find similar lists in Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, other places that have a lot of the same ones that are here, but also some different things. They don't directly say this is the fruit of the Spirit, like Paul says in this letter, but Paul talks about such things. Against such things there is no law. What are these things, such things? Well, it's character of God. If we can recognize that everything in this list, love, you know, God says, I am love, right? Joy, peace, these are characteristics of our holy God, our Savior, that we get to worship. Forbearance. Is there anyone in existence that's more forbearing than God? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these are attributes of God. And so maybe it would be worthwhile to kind of look at more of the such things. I don't know if I'm going to go there or not, but be praying with me about that because, you know, in a couple weeks, we're shifting from this list to something. And my general mode is to find a book in the Bible that I think God wants to share with us and go from the beginning of that book to the end of the book so that I'm teaching the full counsel of God, that I don't leave some things out that are uncomfortable or that I'd rather not talk about, because God's got Scripture here for us, and we know that all Scripture is profitable. So I don't want to leave things out. And yet, there's a reason that I'm dwelling on this for a while, and I'm not sure I'm ready to leave it yet. So if I'm ready to leave after next week, we'll go to something else. Otherwise, we may dwell here for a little longer and continue to talk about some of the such things. That's just a warning. If you are bored with this, you can skip that week. But you won't know. It might be something new and exciting. All right. Today is gentleness, and the quality or state of being gentle. Don't you love it? The dictionary definition usually just defines most of these words with part of the word. Especially mildness of manners or disposition. In the King James, it was translated as meekness. The way that meekness has evolved over the years as to its meaning in English right now, meekness doesn't really have the best connotation for what this is trying to look at. Meekness is still, you know, according to Scripture, the meek inherit the earth, right? There's a lot of things that Jesus talks about the meek, but when he was saying that, it's a little bit different than I think what comes to our mind when we think of meekness. Me anyway, when I hear somebody, you know, talk about meekness, I usually think wimpiness or, you know, somebody's just kind of, they're not all there. They let everything happen around them, and they don't seem to have any way to take care of the things in their life that they need to take care of because they're just too meek. And that's really not what the meekness is. If you think about a gentle giant, I think would be more of what we're looking at here. Gentleness. A carpenter, if he is going to work and he's got his hammer out and there's these nails that need to go through this wood, he can do that in a gentle manner, but there's still a lot of force, but just the right amount of force. He doesn't do so much force that it does damage to the wood when that last little strike happens. He knows just how to get that nail to stop right where it's supposed to stop. Soccer players, they can kick the ball really hard, or they can catch a ball with their chest or any part of their body except their arms, of course. I played soccer in college. You know, if the ball's coming flying at you really fast and it's hitting you at full force, if you don't give a little bit with it, it's going to just bounce off of you and you've got nothing to play with. The ball's gone. But if you just give a little bit as it hits, you can kind of have a gentle touch that gives you control over that ball, and then you can take that ball and you can do what you need to do with it. Pass it to another guy on the team, or, you know, take a shot on goal, whatever it is. If you're a defender, you know, sometimes the best thing just to blow it out of bounds as far as you can and hope that your team can get back where they're supposed to be because they've all left their position. And, you know, so anyway, there were a lot of things in soccer and in mechanics. You know, you ever seen a mechanic that's trying to take a bolt off that just doesn't want to release? It takes a gentle touch in a way, because if you do it the way I do it, you end up with bloody knuckles. You know, you force it until, oh, you got to have a feel for it and kind of know when it's starting to move. You don't want to let your hand lose control. So you think about gentleness, a little kitten or a baby chicken, this little chick, whatever it is. It's like, you're going to treat those things differently than you treat the nail with the hammer or the ball when you're playing soccer. Gentleness has got a lot to do with knowing what needs done and how to do it. I've known some gentlemen, and many of them are giants. Conrad can be a very gentle man. If you've met Conrad, 6'5", 300 pounds. It's harder for him to be gentle when he's angry, like any of us. But there's a gentle side that when Holy Spirit's working in us, we can be kind of just following His guide and letting Him lead us so that we're not going around and doing a lot of damage to ourselves and others. Softness of action or effect, lightness, kindness, consideration, amiability. Love the word amiability. How many of you use that word amiable very much? You know, it's a nice one. Continuing, gentle, having or showing a mild, kind, or tender temperament or character. It's kind of, you're getting the feel for this word, right? Gentleness, you know, mild, kind. I think of Ben. How many of you have been privileged to know Ben a little bit? He kind of stepped up here. Was that a year ago that you showed up the first time? A little over a year now, but, you know, and he's just got a gentleness about him. It's a gentle strength. He knows what needs to be done and how to not be too over the top one way or the other. Just work through. Ben's come and helped us a couple years now with cleaning up after vacation Bible school. He can get an awful lot of work done quickly. And then we look around and it's like, whoa, that's done, that's done, that's done. Okay, this is great. You know, I've known a few guys like that when I'm working with them. I feel like I'm working really hard, and I look and they don't look like they're working hard at all, but they're getting twice as much done as I am. That's kind of a concept of gentleness as well. It's just kind of slow and steady, maybe. That sort of thing works. Moderate in action, effect, or degree. Not severe or violent. And then I think just to give us a little bit different feeling for it, how many of you like hiking? Okay, quite a few. And Marion, I don't think your hike yesterday was a gentle slope, was it? How do I know that? Apparently it showed up on Facebook or something. It looked like a beautiful outcome. But yeah, it's like... Something got shared somewhere, I don't know. Maybe it was one of your friends shared it, but...
Oh yeah, probably.
Yeah, anyway, it's like one of Kathy's favorite hikes in all of this area. You think about all the hikes around here, most of them have a lot of up, right?
Yeah.
She likes the Iron Goat Trail because it's got that gentle slope. And you can kind of just get up there and relax, and you know you're not going to blow your knee out going up or down. It's got this effect where it's not going to take you out of your game. It's going to let you kind of relax a little bit as you're going along. Sometimes we need gentle people around us, don't we? Sometimes we do need those hardships and those steep grades and give ourselves a challenge. But there's times where the gentleness helps us continue where we need to go, and what we need to do is not going to be done if we're broken. So gentleness is important. Knowing your limitations. The scripture has an awful lot to say about gentleness. I'm picking some of my favorites. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer or a gentle answer turns away wrath. And you can see that be done with a lot of people, right? We had this little guy in our group home when we were back in Maine being house parents, Ricky. He could have like six or eight big tough guys that are ready to just beat him to the ground. And he'd just kind of gently giggle and tell a joke or something. And then they're all rolling on the ground laughing. I don't know how he did it. He could disarm a situation that looked like it's ready to totally fall apart. He was a terrible student. His teachers didn't understand why he couldn't learn anything, but he was one of the smartest kids I knew. When one of our co-workers got stabbed, guy was going for his heart, he threw his arm up, it came through the front of his arm, went through the back, missed his heart, thankfully. But he's bleeding a lot. He lost over a quart of blood in just a short time. Ricky's with him. Gets him to the hospital. Ricky wasn't big enough to drive, so he helped him with what he could. Got him to the hospital, and they get there, and the guy from the hospital is coming running out. You can't park here. And Ricky says, I think we can. Can you get him in there and get him some help? He had a road map in his head. He could get you anywhere in Maine. He'd run away and not be lost. Gentle kid. Considering what he'd had to go through, I can't go into all that story right now, but he had a rough life. He had reasons to be angry, bitter, whatever you could come up with, and he chose not to do that. He stayed gentle. He stayed kind. He stayed generous. He and his brother were able to work things out in such a way that they were a joy to be around when it could have easily gone the other way, and I don't think anybody would have been angry with him for it. They would have understood if they'd known the circumstances. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We've all seen that as well. Maybe we've been responsible for that at times. In Philippians 4 is a great chapter, by the way. If you're just looking for an encouraging chapter to jump into, go there. Spend some time with it. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's like, why can I be gentle? Well, because God's near. If God's dwelling in me, I don't have to try to be forceful or violent or severe. I can be gentle. And it can be evident to everybody around me that I could be different than I am, but I'm not. And so that's where, let your gentleness be evident to all. Colossians. Therefore, as God's chosen people, how many of you are God's chosen people? Holy and dearly loved. I love that he describes what God's chosen people are. They're holy. They're dearly loved. God chose you. He loves you. This is what you're supposed to wear, God's chosen, dearly loved people. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Some of that list looks familiar, doesn't it? The story that I'm going to spend most of my time with, if you want to follow along in your pew Bibles, it's John chapter 8, the first 11 verses, and a little bit of chapter 7, and I think I'm going to jump back to all of chapter 7, but page 1633 in the pew Bibles. 31 for 7, 33 for 8.
Okay.
Yeah. So you can go back and forth there if you want. Anyway. Then they all went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. But before I go on to the story that he taught them, I'd like to get the context here. What happened just before this? Then they all went home. Okay, well, there's a lot going on here. And if you go back to the beginning of chapter 7... it's not going to be on the wall, but I will cover most or all of this. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Now, y'all realize that this temple that he's teaching in chapter 8 is in Judea. And that's where the Jewish leaders are. They spend all their time there. This is their home. This is their turf. And he's there teaching in chapter 8. And they're trying to find ways to get to him. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, remember one of his brothers, we talked about him for over a year, James, little brother James, this is what he thought of Jesus at the time. Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. They'd lived with him for 30 years. They knew him well, and they didn't believe in him. Do you know that it takes an act of God for all of us to turn to God? It doesn't just automatically happen because someone says, hey, you should know Jesus. God's got to call us as well and turn our hearts. Anyway, therefore, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival because my time is not yet fully come. After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, where is he? Why are they watching for him and asking where he is? They want to kill him. They're assuming he's going to show up there. He's been there every other year that during his lifetime, he's a devout Jew. This is a time where Jewish men would go to the temple and they're expecting him to be there. They're watching for him. They're going to arrest him and they're going to kill him. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. It was pretty common knowledge that the leaders were having it in for him. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He's kind of challenging them to listen. It's like, you guys think that a Messiah is coming, and I'm telling you, I'm him. And if you think I'm just saying it in my own strength, pay attention. There's plenty of signs with all of the works that he'd done, all of the healings that had taken place, and his words. I mean, people are asking, how can he know so much without having been formally taught? He's God. He does know an awful lot here, and he's able to converse with the leaders, and they don't like what he's saying because it's going to take away some of their power. Other places in Scripture, it talks about how their biggest concern was that they were going to have problems with Rome and lose their power that Rome had given them. They thought their power came from Rome. Where does our power come from? Not the government. It's God-given. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? He starts to confront him a little here. Oh, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcised a boy on the Sabbath. He's referring to here, he'd done a miracle in the temple on the Sabbath. They were quite upset with him. You're not supposed to do works on the Sabbath. He's like, wait a minute. It's okay to do good every day of the week. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Starting to put it together. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? There's quite a bit going on in this story, isn't there? This is setting up before the next story. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this, they tried to seize him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. This is interesting. Does this happen throughout the book of John? They keep wanting to try to grab him and they're going to get him. It's like, but his hour hadn't come yet. Later on, it says his hour had come, and that's when he's taken to the cross and he lays his life down for us. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, "I'm with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Scripture does say that, and that's actually who he is. Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards, remember the temple guards had been sent there to arrest him, right? The temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. Wow. They went there to arrest him, and then they listened to him, and they came back empty-handed. And their explanation to the Jewish leaders that want to kill Jesus is that he's different. He's not like anyone else. We're not going to do what you asked us to do. We know we could lose our jobs or have our heads chopped off, but he's different. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." And I love that John keeps bringing Nicodemus back into the line. Nicodemus had gone and talked with Jesus earlier, and Nicodemus is one of them that takes away Jesus' body to have it given a proper burial after he's put on the cross to die. Here Nicodemus, he's one of these Jewish leaders that they said none of them have ever believed yet, right? Well, I think this man did. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" He's trying to bring some reason into this. Nicodemus, I think, is demonstrating some gentleness here, isn't he? It's like, can we stop and think before we do something rash that we're going to regret? They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Of course, if you look into it, that's not totally true either, but another story. Now we're up on the wall again, if you want to look there. Then they all went home. All of these Jewish leaders, everybody. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. He's not going to be stopped by their desire to kill him. He is different. I think most of us, if we knew that the leaders that had the authority and the army were ready to come after us, if we knew that, would we be hiding in the hills? Jesus goes back to the temple courts where all the people gathered together around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Now, these guys aren't going to give up. They couldn't get their soldiers to arrest him, but they're going to find a way to try to discredit him. And so they bring this woman in, and they're trying to pit the law of Moses against everyone else's understanding of goodness and kindness and generosity. They know that if they can divide the crowd, it's going to be easier for them to go in there and arrest him. We ever see that happen in politics where people intentionally create discord? Never. Okay, good. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." I wonder which one of them was with her when this happened. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say? Aha, we got you. Whichever side you pick, you're going to lose some of your crowd here. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Either answer, they're going to find an accusation. They're going to find a way to try to make him look bad. They're going to spin it. He doesn't fall for it. Here's a gentle man, right? Again, what would most of us have done? We would have probably felt like we had to answer the question, picked one side or the other, and lost in the long run. Jesus bent down, started to write on the ground with his finger. There's been a lot of speculation about what he wrote. Like, did he start writing out some of their sins with their names attached to them? He probably knew quite a bit about all of them. I don't know what he was writing, but he's just there, kind of ignoring their question. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." You want a stoner? Oh, sinless ones. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. Hopefully as we get older, we realize, yeah, I guess I'm not that good. Start recognizing that we're all in this together. We're all sinners. We all fall short. Until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. They brought her in here trying to create an accusation of some sort or another, trying to catch him whichever way he chose, and he just gently says to them, Who doesn't have any sin? You throw the first stone. Are you perfect? Go ahead and judge her then. The only one standing in that room, in that crowd, or anywhere in that area that was perfect was Jesus. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. Don't you love to hear those words from Jesus? You know, that's one of the enemy's biggest tricks. When Scripture says we're supposed to know the schemes of the devil, the devil wants to be the accuser. He wants to take us and stand us in front of the throne and say, "Look how terrible this person is. Judge him, judge him, judge him." And Jesus says, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." He recognizes, yeah, she was caught in the act. She's a sinner. She's not perfect. But he also knows that in a short time, he's going to be going to the cross, and he's going to be covering our sins. So when Jesus tells us, neither do I condemn you, he also has that other part. Go now and leave your life to sin. Recognize that you're not perfect, but I am, and I'll help you get there. Going back to Galatians, this isn't Galatians 5 where the fruit of the Spirit list is, but it's just the very next chapter, just a few verses later. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, like that woman, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. I think we have a mentality, maybe just in America, but I'm guessing in the whole world, where, you know, you catch somebody and you want to drill down on them. Kick them when they're down. Yeah, guilty, guilty. They're terrible. Most of us, if we've done something wrong, we kind of know it, don't we? Especially when we get caught. And people are looking at us and we know we're caught. Now, I know that sometimes that's still a time where you dig in and you try to get the right lawyer and prove that you didn't do what everybody knows you did. But in the group home, again, we had a few kids that you could see them do something in the act and they would swear up and down that they didn't do it. That still happens. That's a tendency we have. But what do we do if we're Spirit-filled, if we're Spirit-led, if we have love, joy, peace, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, if we have all of these Holy Spirit fruit characteristics in our lives? If that's us, if we're walking in the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, and we catch somebody or we know somebody that's been caught in sin, should restore that person gently. There's a part of me that thinks, okay, no, they should be judged. They sinned. They're bad. I'm not that bad. I didn't do that sin. We want judgment for everybody else and grace for ourselves sometimes. But if we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to act like Jesus acted and gently restore. Bring people back into fellowship. This always should be our intention. Even if we're like some people end up having to be separated from the church for a time because they're wantonly sinning, they're choosing to sin, and they refuse to turn away from their sin. It's like, okay, we may have to separate for a while, but the only reason I want to separate from you is so that later we can draw you back in, so that we can help you. When you look at discipline in the church, it's never to try to get back at them for what they've done wrong. It's always to try to draw them back, to try to restore them. Restoration is so important. Matthew 11, here's Jesus again. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Would that include most all of us, most days? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. How are we going to become like Jesus? We need to just yoke ourselves with him and learn from him. I don't know how to be gentle without gentle Holy Spirit teaching me. If I become yoked with God, then my gentleness can be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So fruit of the Spirit. It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's forbearance and kindness and goodness. Faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. You want to keep the law? Let Holy Spirit guide you. Everything else will fall into place. Thank you, Father, that you're willing to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We so need that. Thank you for your forbearance with us when we struggle and fight against you, and for your gentleness when we repent. Help us to learn to be like that with those around us, so that we can have a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry of restoration. Amen.